Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we're going to make a bit of a left turn today, coming out of the book of Acts and into the writings of Paul, looking directly at 1 Corinthians, picking up in chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. We'll be in this book for the majority of this month of August. To help us kick it off right today, we have on the line Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and author of the very fine book, Has American Christianity Failed? Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome back to Sharper Iron. It's always good to hear your voice. What do you want to say? How do you want to kick this off with 1 Corinthians? It's a book that I both love and kind of don't like so much because it's got some just phenomenal passages that are some of the most staple key go-to places in the scriptures. And it's got places here and there where you're kind of like, why are we having this written to us? And I think a little bit about, you know, some of the stuff about marriage where Paul even goes off on a little bit of a tangent. I'm not even writing from the Lord. This is my own opinion, he kind of says, but I'm too an apostle, all that stuff. You got that stuff. But then today, you know, it's like the theology of the cross and the weakness of God being stronger than man's strength. There's just this phenomenal text. So much of it is without understanding its context and what's going on in that parish. It makes it tough to get into. So anyway, any response to that, thoughts about that?
Yeah, it looks like, I mean, and I hope our listeners have stretched this morning because we are going to cover, so there's a good 8 hours of stuff in this text that's before us. There's a lot. So to give a very brief introduction to the letter itself, Paul ends up in Corinth at the end of his second missionary journey, probably around the year 50. And he wanted to go to Ephesus on that journey, but the Holy Spirit prevented him. And he goes to Macedonia, so he goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, then down to Athens, and then to Corinth. And we remember that in all these spots, so Philippians, he's jailed, he's beaten, he's jailed. In Thessalonica, he's driven out of town. In Berea, he has to leave town at night because the Jews from Thessalonica are chasing him around. He goes down to Athens almost by himself. He sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. He's so worried about the church. He's in Athens, and there's nothing that really comes of it. So, like, it's in some way, in Paul's eyes, at least, it's got to be failure. So he gets to Corinth, and then it looks like the same thing's going to happen again. He's brought before Gallio, the proconsul, the brother of Seneca, the great philosopher, by the way. And there, Gallio, very importantly, says to the Jews who were trying to stop Paul's preaching, you guys handle it. It's not our deal. That's a big thing in the growth of the gospel, because it's the beginning of Luke making the argument that that Christianity is not going to be illegal in the Roman Empire. But then the Lord even gives Paul a vision, and he says, hey, stay in Corinth. Don't leave. I've got people here. So he stays for 18 months, longer than he'd stayed anywhere else, and establishes a church there. Well, it's later than on his third missionary journey that he's in Ephesus, and Ephesus is on the, let's see, on the western side of Asia Minor. Corinth is over there, a little bit west of Athens on the Corinthian Peninsula, and some people come back and visit Paul in Ephesus from Corinth, and disasters that are happening there in Corinth. And you just have to think that Paul said that was the one place where I thought things were coming together pretty well. And things are falling apart. There's immorality. There's crazy worship. All sorts of chaotic stuff happening in worship. There's fights among the people. This is Paul's biggest contention. They're not of one mind in the doctrine. Some people were doubting the resurrection. There's all sorts of trouble. So Paul hears the news of this while he's preaching and teaching and setting up the church and a seminary over there in Ephesus. And so he writes this letter over there to try to help keep things going. And we see that every one of the letters of Paul is occasioned by this deep love and compassion and affection for the church, and also for the false doctrine that was there in the church. So when Paul hears of the false doctrine, he wants to, out of great love, correct that so that they would all have the same mind. They would all have the mind of Christ.
And that is, so what is the challenge with the book is how it seems scattershot. It's like bouncing around from here to there, from here to there, as opposed to, say, Ephesians or Romans, where you have this very clear progression of thought through the book. It's not that there's not a progression of thought in Corinthians, but it's very different because it is progressing from this issue to issue to issue that he's having to deal with singularly, problems in the congregation. But running through the entire thing is, like you just said, the knowledge that the unity in the faith which we have comes from our agreement in the word which we've been given to believe. And I would contend that in the book itself, this is traced through the mind of Christ to the body of Christ, which ends up being the Lord's Supper, which ends up being the promise of the resurrection of the dead. And those, that is the structure of the book right there, right? But it's tough to see when you're dancing through all of these very particular, sometimes nitty-gritty issues that are going on. I'm going to ask you one more short question. I know we got plenty of text to cover, but I'm curious because Dr. Lewis the other day mentioned something and it threw me off. I've always considered, and I think I got this from Herman Sasse, and I think I did some research on an eisegetic book to double-check this recently as well. I've always considered 1 Corinthians to be the first book that Paul wrote. But Dr. Lewis mentioned something else. He put it a little bit later. So I'm curious what your thoughts are about the dating of the book and why you would argue that, if that's something that's even in your bailiwick you can punt too.
Sure. No, sure. Well, so there at least a couple have to be before this, I think, because we have the writing of 1 Thessalonians from Corinth to the Thessalonians on this occasion. And I think that that's got to be second missionary journey. So Paul's in Corinth and writing back to the Thessalonians on the second missionary journey when he hears about, he had to leave them so quickly and now he's worried about them. He's sending people there. And so when you match up the names and the stuff in 1 Thessalonians and the book of Acts, I think that case is going to be pretty tight because Paul hadn't yet been to Corinth. When he's writing the Thessalonians, I mean, he's in Corinth just for the first time. He hadn't left Corinth when he's writing to the Thessalonians. There is a debate about Galatians. Normally, people put Galatians pretty late, but it's been a trendy thing among some of the Lutheran scholars to want to put Galatians as the first letter that Paul writes. But I don't know, but it's one of the early ones we know, and it has that same urgency. It seems like Paul at the beginning has to be forced to write, like it's not an option. He would rather go to the places and preach in person, but when he can't get there, he's going to, so I'm going to write this in the meantime, then I'm going to come to visit you. We think that probably Paul, even when he was in his 3-year stay in Ephesus, that he went to visit the Corinthians for a few months or a few weeks and came back. He wants to go and visit, and it's only when he can't that he has to write these letters. I mean, I think that's true because half of them are written in prison, so he can't get there.
Right,
but Paul seems quicker to write at the end. The writing seems more natural, and God be praised for that, because otherwise we wouldn't have any of these things. Amazing.
Right. And that's sort of where the argument that I think I picked up from Sasse is, which I really like, but if it's wrong, it's not going to do you any good. But the idea was that he really is compelled to write for the first time, because for the first time, it's not just a matter of they're talking about heresy. Now they're messing with the Lord's Supper in a heretical way. And he finally says, I can't wait. This has got to get to them now. And that's still, that urgency still can be part of the thrust of it. But it loses a little bit of its power if it's the second or third thing that he writes down. So, all right. Well, let's jump into the text and at least hit these first three verses. I say really quick, and maybe it won't be. They're in the front of every single book that Paul writes. They're always similar, but they always have little twists and turns where they're there. They always focus on grace, and they set up what's coming next in the book. Paul, verse 1, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Right off the bat, he's mentioning his apostleship. Well, he's also having his apostleship questioned in Corinth, and this will go on for 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, and that there's a third one is a whole other topic altogether. Sosthenes, I believe, was the guy who was stoned with Paul, right? Persecuted with Paul significantly in Corinth, right? So now it's like, hey, you know, remember us who like nearly died for you? Yeah, here we are. To the church of God, that is in Corinth. That is to those assembled around the word of God in the city of Corinth. To those, and how's he define the church? I love this. To those sanctified, past tense, those made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, that is saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. very unique that he includes the whole church on earth as part of this. The body language and the we are one language that's going to come later is part of this. He's establishing that they're not alone, and what they do doesn't just affect them. Grace to you, he says, which is a loaded term for us. Peace from God our Father, another loaded term, and also from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, again, pretty standard fare, but I know there's stuff there as well. So, what do you want to say?
Oh, man, this is so much. So, unlike our letters, which have the name who writes it at the end, the ancient custom is to put the writer at the beginning, which is just better than we do it, because sometimes you get a letter and you don't know who it's from. You got to go to the end and look. You put it right at the beginning, but then it's not just his name, but also his office. You're right that it's questioned, but how does Paul have the mandate to write that what the old fathers called the mandatum scribendi? And it's because he's called to be an apostle through the will of God. And Sosthenes is not only this goes back to the Acts 18:17, when the Jews go and drag Sosthenes, a ruler of the synagogue, there before this proconsul Gallio in Corinth, and they beat him, and Gallio doesn't pay any attention to it. So the Greeks are beating a Jew there in front of him, and the guy's indifferent to that. But you're right, that's the guy who was beaten for his faith, and he's now with Paul in Ephesus. It's just very good for our imaginations to remember that Paul had all these guys traveling around with him, coming and going. He had this party around him, this group, a team of disciples, really, in some ways, guys he was preparing to be pastors. And it seems like Paul liked to have a guy from every different place. So he'd have a guy from Macedonia, a guy from Athens, a guy from Acacia, Corinth. He'd have a guy from Mid-Asia. He'd have a guy from North Asia. He'd got to have a guy from West Asia, a guy from Antioch. And he would travel around with these guys, and he could send them back. He could use them to speak to the people to get access to different places. And so that's an indication here as well. And then you did well to point out the double use of the holiness here. That Paul, I mean, you got to think that the last thing that Paul would call these guys is holy. And yet he does. He calls them saints because they have the name of Jesus. They call on the name of Jesus because they've been baptized. So they are holy people. And then he has this apostolic greeting, grace and peace. He says that to every church. When he writes to a pastor, he says grace, mercy, and peace. But when he writes to a church, he says grace and peace. I don't know the why on that one. Probably just the pastors need a little bit of more mercy. But that's a standard greeting as well.
A standard greeting, I believe, also in the ancient world in some ways. But for us, it is the emphasis of everything. That it is grace in our Lord Jesus Christ that gives us peace with God. Sharper iron, more First Corinthians coming up. Stick around.
The hymn we are studying for the next Law and Gospel with Pastor Mark Smith is entitled, Lord Enthroned in Heavenly Splendor. But the second line says, First Begotten from the Dead. Was not Lazarus begotten from the dead first?
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Grace to you is what we need. It's what we as Gentile sinners do not have. God showing mercy to us in Jesus, and peace. That is shalom. It is what the Hebrew religion is all about, that the peace of Israel has become the hope of Israel in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning on Sharper Iron with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. You can find all the other things besides writing books that he's about at worldwidewolfmuller.com. Is it com or org? Pastor Wolfmuller.
.co, like Colorado, C-O. I couldn't afford the M, so.
.co.
Wolfmuller.co.
You ain't joking. Those M's are expensive these days.
I know.
The .coms and the .orgs are they're all getting taken. We're picking up at chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians after Paul's introduction, where he opens again this letter to this radically distressed and out-of-sync congregation, not by going right at them, but by basically telling them how great they are, which is a little odd. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Right? So I'm always thanking God that you're believers, that in every way you were, past tense, enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. That is, in the word of God that they believed, not in themselves, but in the word of God that they believed, they had all riches and knowledge, and they accepted it. They believed it. It was theirs. It is theirs. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, right? You believed, right? Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Ooh, is he dropping like a bomb early? Sort of, because some of what's going on in Corinth is what you might call a charismatic chaos, a borrowing of pagan beliefs, mystical understandings of spirituality, which would lead to a hyper understanding of our immediate relationship with God, and twisting that through connection with the apostolic gifts which were given by the apostles laying on of hands to turn one Christian against one another. So if I have the gift of healing, but you don't, well, I'm more holy than you, and you should just pray more so you can get up to where I am. And he's saying, no. And he's going to address this later in the book, chapter 14 and so forth. But you are not lacking in any gift, he says. Whoever you are, all plural. You know, the real gift is not your magical powers that you happen to get because the apostles gave it to you. Your real gift is this faith and knowledge in Jesus himself. You're lacking nothing in him as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, hat tip to the resurrection, which is also going to be dealt with later in the book, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Judgment Day resurrection talk. God is faithful. Oh, I love verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship. There it is, koinonia. This is your Lord's Supper talk. That's going to be the heart of the book, body talk. By him you were called into the fellow state, the common union of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he has just laid out much of the outline of the book in a very, can I say, win friends and influence people kind of way. He didn't go right at it, but he kind of has said, look at all these good things you have that I'm going to remind you that you forgot about. Pastor Wolfmuller, what do you think?
If I could do a commercial here, I just published an essay for doxology. Doxology is a thing, spiritual care for pastors. And every year we publish a journal called Seelsorge. And we just a couple days ago, published it, the most recent. And I have in there an essay titled St. Paul and the Pastor's Work of Prayer, where I dig into some of these times where Paul talks about prayer and how it should be an example also for us. So if anybody's interested in taking a look at that, I think a link to it is on that website that you mentioned, because it is a stunning amount of Paul's work, not only in his day-to-day work, but in his writing, has to do with his prayers. How about this? So in 13 letters, there's 18 times when Paul talks about what he prays for the church. And it's in every single one of his letters except for Galatians and Titus. So every single one of them, he has a note about how he prays for the people. It's an amazing thing to think about. And there's patterns that we can see how Paul prays. And so when you look at all of them together, this starts to have this beautiful picture of Paul praying for the church. And one of the things to note is that he almost always begins with thanksgiving. In fact, in Romans, he says, first, I thank my God for all of you. And I don't think that's saying the first thing I'm going to write about it. But in fact, Paul's first and chief work is to give thanks for the people. And when he talks about his giving thanks, he has all of these all words. I give thanks for all of you, all the time, every day, always remembering you in everything. It's this overflowing way that Paul would pray and give thanks to God for the church. And And it's stunning here to hear it. I think if I was Paul, or if I was pastor of Corinthians, and I get this report of all these things that are going on, I would probably start by saying, I pull my hair out every day because of all of you. It's so much trouble, but Paul does not. He gives thanks to God for them. And that Thanksgiving, when you break down the Thanksgiving a little bit, it's something to see, because the first thing is Thanksgiving is looking backwards at what's already been done. It has to do with the past. Like you mentioned, sanctified is past tense. So Paul's able to recognize the gifts that the church already has. He doesn't just look at all the problems that need to be fixed, but all the gifts that they have, and he's able to recognize them as coming from the hand of God. And this, I've been working on this myself, Pastor Fisk, is as a pastor and as a husband and a father, my tendency is to wake up every day and to look at all of the things that need fixing that day. You're looking ahead at all the... But when Paul starts by looking backwards, recognizing the things that God has already done, apart from his own work, and he's able to then to give thanks, it's a completely different orientation for work, for writing. It's a completely different posture when we begin our work with thanksgiving. And Paul does it. Every day I thank God for you. And he begins the letter that way. Now I thank God every day for the gifts that he's given you in Christ Jesus. It's a stunning thing. It's easy to miss. I don't think we should miss it, though. It's a great example and a gift to us.
Where could someone find that article? How would they find that?
I think if you go to wolfmuller.co and one of the most recent blog posts, it says Zalesorga 4, and you can go and buy the whole thing. But if I'll probably post it up there as an independent thing if I can get permission from those guys to put it up there as well. But if someone really wants a copy and they don't want to dish out the $15 for the journal, then they can send me an email and I'll just send them a copy.
I love the thinking, and I'd love to riff on it a little bit, but I want to make sure you have time for the rest of the text. So what else you see in verses 10 through 17 that's worth pondering?
Well, you'll notice what he gives thanks for and how it's always bound up to the gifts of God. That's what Thanksgiving does. Thanksgiving recognizes a thing, an event, a word, a gift, or whatever, and recognizes the source of the gift is God. So he recognizes that God has given them all these gifts. They're using them poorly. They're abusing the gifts, but it doesn't destroy the fact that they have a gift. And he prays with his confidence that knowing that the Lord has worked in the past, that he will also work in the future. God is faithful. So just as the Lord has given him faith, he will continue to give him faith. This is the main thing that Paul sees. This is an amazing insight of St. Paul, amazing confidence. Paul will say just in a few lines, probably tomorrow you'll have it, that the mind of the flesh cannot know the things of the Spirit of God, does not know, and it cannot know. So Paul knows that there shouldn't be a single Christian anywhere in the world. Paul knows that by our own reason and strength, we cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows that there shouldn't be a church in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Sardis, in Pergamum. There shouldn't be a church anywhere. There shouldn't be Christians anywhere. It's a distinct miracle of the Holy Spirit that anyone at all believes. In fact, he'll say it to the Corinthians later. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul sees the fact that there's a single person who would listen to his preaching, a single person who would confess the name of Jesus, a single person who would have a gift of the Spirit as a unique and distinct miracle, which means that there's always something to give thanks for. And that's not an accidental buoyancy that Paul has. It's a theological thankfulness that permeates everything that Paul does, even when he goes into the worst of situations. I mean, Corinth was the worst of church situations. Maybe only Galatians is worse. It's a disaster of a place. But Paul goes in there with this lighthearted thankfulness, because he knows that all of it is worked by the Holy Spirit and all of it is a gift from God.
So he's got that undergirding him, but it's not as though he is not concerned. It's not as though he is not even, I don't want to say frustrated. You do get that in the book of Galatians a little bit more. His frustration clearly comes out. But his his earnestness, his zealous concern. I think it's definitely here, particularly then as he begins to make the case that there are two paths, two ways, wisdom and folly. And a very Old Testament kind of talk here, although he's speaking mostly to Greeks at this point, but that this wisdom versus folly reality boils down to the cross of Jesus and the world as two different paths. And when he says that in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is like vow talk, right? This is like, I don't know, what greater oath can I take as I try to demonstrate to you my concern? So it's not as though he's like sweeping it aside, like it's a miracle, you're all Christians, great, let's just keep be happy about that. Instead, I'm not to dismiss what you said, he says, I am thankful to God for the mercy and grace, which is unexpected and undeserved, which we have all received. And now, knowing that, since you do know that, since you did believe that, I have to say to you, you're going to lose it. You're missing something. I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree. You just put a period there, then the ecumenical movement would be all we need, right? Just have to get together and be happy. But he doesn't mean that. What does he mean by agree? And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, again, you could hear that as saying just being about agreeing with each other, but he's going to keep talking about that word mind. And like I said earlier, the word mind is going to run us into the word body very shortly, from the mind of Christ to the body of Christ. And this is what he's getting at then. The agreement he wants us to have is not just generalized. He doesn't want everybody to cheer for the Packers. He could care less about that. He cares about us being in agreement with regards to the words we've received from Jesus. And he's going to explain why he's concerned about it. Verse 11, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Chloe, a patron of the congregation, somebody who perhaps was letting the congregation meet in her home, a large home. Someone who's very faithful, clearly. Her and others write this letter that ends up getting to Paul somewhere in Ephesus and letting him know what's going on. I'm convinced that elements of Chloe's letter mark 1 Corinthians sort of as chapter marks where he's responding to direct quotes. So we got to be kind of careful. Sometimes he's not writing for himself. He's quoting them and then responding to that. We can talk about that when we find those things. But there's quarreling. You guys are divided. What I mean is that, and here's the division, it's so sad. Each one of you says, you know, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ, which, what does this division mean? It's twofold. It's, you know, I follow this man, I follow this man. Well, I'm going to be non-denominational and fix it all. No, you're not. So there's that issue there. You're still dividing the church. And then there's the issue of how much of it is personality driven. How much are they dividing what is not divided at all? That the words brought by the apostles are the same. So how would you divide this? Is Christ divided? Verse 13, he says, was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he kind of goes off on an aside, and this is interesting. I thank God I didn't do something, which is actually a good thing, right? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Now, his point is not that he didn't want to baptize. His point is that he wanted people to say, as they were saying about the gift of healing, I got healing, you don't, so I'm a better Christian. Well, I was baptized by Paul, you weren't, so I'm a better Christian, right? Using what has been given as gifts to divide ourselves and one-up each other is a demonstration of faithlessness. And he's a little furious here, I think, at this point in the letter, so that he even has to kind of couch what he said. Oh, yeah, I did also baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. It's kind of like, my point isn't who I actually baptized. I'm just glad that you can't use that against each other very often. For Christ did not send me to baptize, interesting statement there, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And maybe the back end of that statement we want to keep for the next verses a little bit, but can you take us up to that 17a there, Pastor Wolfmiller? Any of your thoughts on the text? But I really want to know what you think about him not being sent to baptize, but only to preach.
Well, first, let's just take up that first. I think Paul is not a pastor. He's not called to be a pastor in the normal sort of sense. He's called to be an apostle, and he is as an apostle, and specifically as the apostle to the Gentiles. He is commissioned by Jesus to go around and go and in an itinerant way, start churches and put in place pastors who would do this work. So So in every place, he's establishing a church and he's leaving people there. It seems like Paul always especially likes to travel with at least two other people, one who's his kind of right-hand man, and he's well-trained and he's ready to be left in any place, and then another who's he's training up. So for a while, it's Barnabas, then it's Silas, then Silas and Luke, and then Luke and Timothy, and then he'll leave these guys in different places so that they would be the pastors, so that they would baptize. So Paul has unique gifts in starting churches. I don't think it means more than that, because Paul did baptize. We know that. He baptized the house of Lydia and Philippi, the Philippian jailer, and his whole household he baptized. He baptized these two people and a household in Corinth. So he was baptizing, but that's not his chief thing. He wasn't there to care for the ongoing thing of the church. He was there to start the churches in the place and then move on.
Now, am I going too far in this then? And I don't know. I mean, I am just really unsure about this text. And your answer, I think it has, I like it. There's nothing wrong with it, but I'm just not quite won over by it yet. So the commission to the 11 on whatever mountain it was in Galilee is go baptize and teach. And we usually call that the apostolic commission. But St. Paul did not get that commission that day. He gets the commission directly from Jesus via a number of visions over time, but particularly the first one and so forth. And so what he's saying here is that he did not receive the same commission. He was simply told to go and preach, and that he's just got a different, well, as an apostle of the Gentiles, he has a different edge to him. You're right. He does indeed baptize. So we know he does that. I'm not comfortable saying he's not in the office, right? I don't know. I don't know what to make of it. It's an overwhelmingly weird moment.
Right. It's not. It's because it is a weird thing, because Paul doesn't say, I am forbidden from baptizing. Because he does. We have Paul's baptizing people all over the place. But that his thing is going to be different than most people's things. In some ways it's this difference between we talk about the prescriptive versus the descriptive stuff in the book of Acts, and a lot of what Paul is doing is described. It's not prescribed. There's very few Apostle Pauls in the world, and this is the way the Lord arranges gifts in different ways. It has to be so. His gifts and his calling were unique, and so the Lord was using him in a unique way. And the reason it comes up here is because, as you mentioned, there was that people were claiming their baptismal heritage and using it against the other person. So if someone were to say, I was baptized by the great Pastor Fisk. Well, no, you were baptized by Jesus. He is the one who gives the gifts, and we are the ones simply delivering them. And there was apparently those who were trying to trace their spiritual heritage back to Paul and use it against other people. Other people who were tracing it back to Apollos or whatever, Cephas, and they were trying to use this against each other, or even saying, no, I belong to Jesus. But the point is they were using it against each other, and Paul says it can't be so, because the church is to have a unity. And to note very clearly here, you said it already, but the unity of the church is a unity of mind. In other words, it's a unity of doctrine. It's a unity of confession. It's a unity of thinking and believing the same thing. And one of the big problems that we have in our own day is that it's not only that everybody thinks different stuff, but that most churches, most Christians, have given up even on the idea that we can be mm-hmm. of one mind.
That's right.
They're completely skeptics. They think that, no, it's always the church is always going to be divided. The church, people are always going to have different, people are always going to have different opinions. And whenever you say stuff like, hey, we're supposed to agree on the doctrine before we have communion together, it's not even that people don't think that's true. They don't even think that agreeing on the doctrine is a possibility, much less a reality that can be known in the church. And so this verse really comes up against that skepticism of doctrinal unity that permeates the church today.
Well, and it hits, like I've been trying to make the case, it hits the Lord's Supper already in the text. It is very much about one being of one body, and that one bodiness includes a mind which is a real brain in heaven. His name is Jesus. It's inside his head, and it has the word of the eternal God enfleshed there, and we are to be of one that. And the only way we have of won that is through those whom he has sent to proclaim the words which bind us. And he's going to get to that a little bit then with this words that he has sent to preach at the end of verse 17. We're going to make sure we have plenty of time for that amazing bit of text on the other side of this break. Sharper iron, the folly of the cross, it is the wisdom of God. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
What is the power of words? What is their meaning? What are they good for? Well, everything, really, but especially when they are words spoken by God, that even if they don't seem to be much, they are greater than all. And all that we would have that seems to be so much, well, it is nothing beside them. Talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning and getting to what is close to. I say this too often, but it really is true this time, I swear. One of my favorite sections of scripture. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 here as we finish up the morning with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. He is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? You can find that at cph.org or anywhere else you find books. We are picking up again at verse 18. Oh, by the way, I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We're going to pick up at 17b. Where Paul, coming out of his exhortation to unity in words, is going to be really clear about that now, that the divisions which are threatening to destroy this little Corinthian fledgling congregation is something that has an antidote in the mind of Jesus, which is not to use what we've been given by God against one another, but to believe what has been sent. And so what is sent? The preaching of the good news. Don't go too quickly over that. The gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus as historical event for you, the preaching of that, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Right, not with machinations and trickery and bait and switch. You know, not with the tricksy ways we would find to make it cool, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Right, the words which are sent are weak indeed, and yet they are the all powerful work of God. Christ is crucified. People hear it. People believe it. Period. Changing that, trying to make it better, is a denial of the entire thing. And now he says, look, this is stupid. This is a dumb idea. If you're just living with the flesh, this is a dumb idea. The word of the cross, verse 18, is folly to those who are perishing. And it's stupid to those who don't believe it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right? So when you do believe it, it's not just stupid. It's eternal power. For it is written, and he's going to say, here, this is what God's doing. He's doing this on purpose. He's saving us through something that sounds stupid on purpose. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Which is to say, so that you who think you're so wise can't think you're wise anymore, I'm going to save you through something that's kind of evidently stupid. Because who would believe it, right? And in this, I'll destroy what you think is wise. And show you that real wisdom is greater even than anything you've ever comprehended. And so you get this beautiful language here. It's very poetic. Where is the one who is wise? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And man, we could placard that on a few church walls and ponder it deeply as we debate our budgets and our mission plans and all these other things. And not to mention our lives and how we want to have our cake and eat it too. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, verse 21, explaining more of what I said before, why it is in the wisdom of God that the world did not know God through wisdom. Catch that. It is God's great wisdom to not let us find him through our own thinking. He did that on purpose. Rather, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Because to save us without ourselves, to have it be by grace, we can't really be involved in the doing of it. And so it can't be something we would come to as a conclusion on our own, pondering great thoughts on a hilltop. It has to come from outside. And so this folly preached is indeed greater than all the wisdom of the world. Jews demand signs, that is, they want proofs, right? They want to see it. And Greeks seek wisdom. They want understanding. They want to have it explained or proved as well, but intellectually. You could say Greeks are mystics and Greeks are, or excuse me, Jews are mystics and Greeks are rationalists. But we, Christians, we have a different truth than either of those things. We preach Christ crucified. We proclaim, we confess, we can teach, we speak again, we echo the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was killed for us. And this is a stumbling block to those that, he says Jews here, he would mean those who would be mystics, those who want signs. It's a stumbling block, it's folly to Gentiles, it's insanity to those who seek nothing but worldly wisdom and say, well, prove to me that there's a God. But to those who are called, remember that's the holy one, set apart, sanctified, already done in Jesus election thing that he mentioned earlier. Those who are called, whether you're Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. A dead man on the cross. He's dead. He's the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So even if it looks like folly to us, it's wiser than we are. And the weakness of God is stronger than men, even though it looks like weakness to us. It is, well, it's going to break the grave that none of us have been able to do. Oh, I took too much time, Pastor Wolfmuller. I want to give it back to you now. Man, it's so good, though, right? What do you want to say?
This is fantastic. And Pastor Fisk, I don't know. I'm not even sure that you know this about yourself, but your ability to make the connection between what we call in theology about the formal principle and the material principle, the means and the gifts and so forth, is phenomenal. And so... I think we podcast these things. I would encourage the people who are listening to go back and to listen on slow-mo to those things that you said, because to be able to not just to, it's Paul is not just saying what God does, but why he's doing it. It's not just accidental that he uses the foolishness of the preaching of the cross to save those who believe, but it's essential to what he's saving us from. From our own pride, from our own minds, from our own efforts. And so to save us from these things, he has to deliver them to us in what looks like to us foolishness. So that to get to the kindness of Jesus, the humility of God, the blood of God, the death of God, the suffering of God, to get to that, we ourselves have to be humbled. And to forsake our own wisdom and our own strength, what the Bible calls faith, and you hit it perfectly. That's just absolutely stunning. I kind of want to interview you on this stuff because I'm not sure. In Echo, you do this so well when you say it has to be by faith alone because God created the world through the Word, and we doubt His Word and trust our own Word, so it must be faith that is a trusting in the Word that saves us. I don't know anyone who said it as clearly as you did there as well, this same doctrine. It's just stunning. Thank you.
What you're touching on there, I appreciate the compliment, but it means a lot to me because it's my own salvation and it's the only hope I have, right? So I want to be clear about it just so I can believe it. Faith is not just an accidental thing that he decided to save us from so it wouldn't be works. Faith is what was lost. Faith is the thing that we broke, right? We didn't. It wasn't that we ate an apple and so that was a bad thing and now we're punished for it. We stopped believing. And that's the thing he has to put back. Death is the result of us stopping believing. And so if we're going to live forever, he has to put back in faith. It doesn't do him any good to make us live forever. We'd be a bunch of zombies, literally. Like we'd be damned living undead lives forever. To have us live real life, to have us become truly human again, faith has to be put back. And for faith to be put back, now it can't be by works, right? Now it has to be something different. And then you can split up the works here. I love how Paul does this. He gives us what you and I would know as Adolf Kaberle's two of the three ways that we have to make up works for ourselves. Broken, the other book I wrote, does talk about these as well, but I just stole it from Kaberle. Mysticism, rationalism, and moralism. And moralism is kind of the easy one to see. That's where you're picking official works, right? Like, I'm going to go to Rome and bow before this thing, and therefore I will earn this, right? So that's moralism. You can do that in a lot of different ways, though. But these two ideas that Paul gets into here of mysticism and rationalism, seeking God in my experiences, whether it's signs and wonders or feelings or what have you, and then seeking God in my understanding. And it's always been this way. I shouldn't say we just live in an age, but we do live in an age in which everyone you meet is looking for one of those two things if they don't like Christianity. Like, if they got an argument against Christianity, it is either mysticism or rationalism that they will be speaking. And Paul is saying the antidote to that is not to argue with them or debate them. The antidote to that is to tell them that Jesus is risen from the dead and that this changes the world. And the Spirit of God will make them a believer, or they'll resist it. We can get a little election talk there. But it's going to do its work, right? And that's what we've been sent to do. And it will not only do its work in saving, but then those of us who believe, it will unify us and continue to unify us and stop the divisions among us from being of any real merit, because his unity is greater than the rest.
That's right. It's a preached unity. It's a preached salvation. Here, Paul is here contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of the cross. And to those who are wise in the world and to those who are strong or powerful in the world, the cross looks like foolishness and the cross looks like weakness. So Paul will just call it that, the foolishness of God. And there's so many verses to note here, but this verse 21 is something that cannot be missed. We often talk about how Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, which is great. That's a perfect verse, Romans 10, 17. We should remember it all the time. That's how we get to faith, is by hearing the preached word. But Paul is going to double down on that in this verse. This was a favorite of the Lutherans when they were talking about how it is that conversion is worked, how it is that we become Christians, where it says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Every pastor should remember the words before he stands up to preach. It's through the foolishness of the word preached that God is pleased to save those who believe.
So can I interrupt you for one second? Hold your thought. I want you to keep going with your thought. I just want to emphasize this, that foolishness sounds so weak. Like, literally, he said, it is through the stupidity of what we're going to say out loud in public that you're going to be saved. Please continue.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's what God is pleased to do. That's what makes
that's
God
crazy.
Happy. If you want to know, God is not happy with all the great wisdom and all the great power stuff. God is what makes God smile is a pastor, a fool, standing up saying, Jesus died for you. That's what makes him happy. And he's pleased to use that as a means or as a tool. We talk about the means of grace. The word is the mean of grace. And it is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to create and sustain, to give salvation. And this verse is a definitive verse for the church, for pastoral ministry, for preaching, for our life together. This is it. What are we after? What do we want? Why does Jesus put a church in Rockford or Aurora or anywhere else in the world so that the foolishness of preaching would be heard and people would be saved?
The last 50 years, maybe even the last 100 years of American Christianity have been dominated, actually more than that, 200 if we go back to Finney, has been dominated by a gradual, subtle, and yet avalanche style rejection of this idea that it is not the foolishness of what we preach that saves mankind, but the wisdom of how clever we are in contriving everything around the preaching and the preaching itself. We don't even preach folly anymore. We're too busy doing our homiletical studies to make sure that we've crafted it with just the right turn of phrases to really prick people's hearts. We do not believe this anymore. And it is during this time period that is supposed to be the great growth, the church growth movement, that we've actually had the great decline, the significantly great decline of the church. So I'm convinced, Pastor Wolfmuller, that not only that what you said is true, but that we need to repent and that we need to believe this again. Because if we don't, I mean, we've got no mission anymore. Literally, we've abandoned the mission.
There's a twin sin that the church has committed, and it is a sin of faith. It's a sin of doubt. And it is doubting that the word is in fact the power of God, that the word is efficacious, and doubting that Jesus still sits at the right hand of the Father. It's the same doubt. But we know that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, that he sends forth his Holy Spirit, that he sees to the preaching of the word, that the foolishness of the word preached creates and sustains faith. These are the things that the scriptures tell us so plainly. But when we doubt that, then we try to replace it with whatever. I mean, with whatever's in vogue. We try to replace it with signs. We try to replace it with wonder. We try to replace it with wisdom. We try to replace it with marketing techniques. We try to replace it with entertainment and excitement or whatever. But this, all of it stems from a doubt and the panic that rises out of that doubt. But Paul says, into the midst of the chaos of this Corinthian church, utter chaos, he comes with this fantastic confidence and clarity that it is the word preached that creates and sustains faith. It's the word preached that saves. It's the word preached that brings unity of doctrine. It's the word preached that sets things in order. And it's nothing more but nothing less than this, than the foolishness of the name of Jesus.
So that when there is division in the church or catastrophe or chaos or whatever, the answer that we have, the hope that we have, is attend to the text. Back to the text. Back to what the scriptures say. And there we will find our mind, right? There will we find our unity in Christ. With a true minute left, you're always doing a lot of stuff out there, having fun figuring out what's the most interesting thing to use to preach the gospel next. What's your favorite hobby trend that you're doing right now? What's your most exciting thing this week?
We're goofing around on YouTube, trying to tell some of these stories and look at the text. So that's been fun. So the Wolfmuller One, I believe, is a YouTube. I don't know who got the Wolfmuller YouTube channel, but I'm in line after him. Wolfmuller One, and so some of the stuff is ending up there. And I think I've got a couple of new little booklets that are going to come out, including this one, Five Things to Do at the Deathbed of a Loved One. I got a couple corrections, and that'll be hanging around for downloadable stuff here in a couple of weeks, or a couple of days. So all that stuff goes on the website at wolfmuller.co if people are interested in checking it out.
Any exciting stuff happening this weekend?
Oh, yeah. Hey, I'm going to come and see your installation.
That's right. Hey, so if you're in the Rockford area this weekend, 6 p.m. St. Paul Lutheran Church, you can come here. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller preached the sermon at the installation where I'm at last going to be installed as senior pastor there. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Again, he's written a pretty decent book called Has American Christianity Failed? You should check that out as well. You can find more about him at Wolfmuller.co. My friends, why would you do that? Because you know you're going to hear from him, and what you hear from me, what you hear from Lutheran preaching everywhere, that Jesus Christ not only has died for you, that's the atonement, but he's risen for you, and that resurrection is yours already by faith. You are sanctified now by faith, and all the rest of eternity is just working that out. It's going to be coming very soon to your eyeballs, and I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.